Hello again. What a wonderful day. So we're going to talk about God breathed. Now that we've got the easy classes out of the way, we're going to start tackling something that is actually really deep and profound in this class. And this is I'm only half joking. I mean, like, in some sense, the other things were clearing away the brush. But I think this topic of God breathed is really profound. It's something I'm passionate about, but it's something that I feel that I'm still just scratching at the surface. It's been a deep and meaningful part of my faith development over the last 10 or 15 years, and it's hard to put into words. But we'll have a go. I'd like to start, though, somewhere else. I'd like to start thinking about science and something called physicalism. So I'm a scientist, and I consider the results of scientific investigation to be trustworthy. And at the same time, in my life of faith, it has been a source, at times, of threats to my faith. I went through a period where I couldn't see how God could fit into the universe as I understood it. It didn't seem to make sense. I knew all the parts of the universe, how they worked. Where was God? What I didn't realize at the time was that I was confusing science with something called physicalism that I'm going to talk about in the moment. But first of all, let's just be clear as to what science is so that we can contrast it with physicalism. So science is a method. It's a methodological approach to things. What you do is you take many observations of something, you repeatedly observe something in some class of phenomena that you're looking at. Whether it's measuring mechanics or breeding plants or whatever. What you do is you do it from the point of view of an external objective observer. You're observing this thing. And as you notice patterns of behavior in the things that you're doing experiments on, you start to propose hypotheses as to how it works. What's the mechanism behind it? And you test out these hypotheses and ask, are they predictive? And you develop predictive models, as they're called, often mathematical models, which will talk about how this thing will turn out. So, for example, if you're running a chemical factory, you'll have a model which is very precise about exactly what temperature and exactly what mix of chemicals will give you exactly what mix of things after the reaction. You can tell I'm not a chemist. So that's science. So examples of it, of a predictive model. I was once in the walking around the Tower of London, and the guide joked, "Oh yeah, this is where Newton was when he invented gravity." And everyone laughed, like, you know, of course he didn't invent gravity. Except he did. And I'm being a little serious here. The events have been known for thousands of years that things tend to fall downwards. And by Newton's time, it was well known that planets orbited the sun and moons orbited the planets. And what people like Newton and Kepler realized is that if gravity exerts a force of attraction that depends only on the masses of the bodies and the distance, the so-called inverse square law, then everything, all those motions, are perfectly explained. And so what he invented was the theory of gravity. Like, the phenomenon took place. But what he invented was a model to describe it. He invented gravity as a force, or at least that way of understanding it. Now, it turns out that over time, very detailed observations of things in space showed that Newton's theory wasn't quite right, that gravity as a force in this way didn't quite explain things. And so Einstein ended up reformulating gravity not as a force. He reformulated it as curvature of space. And now his new model, which didn't have a force at all, it was just curved space, was able to match the observations much more closely. So I give this just as an example of this is how scientists work. They develop their models, and the models work pretty well, and then they notice the places where their models aren't working, and so they refine it. They sometimes rejig it quite seriously in order to get something that works better. So that's science. What's physicalism? Physicalism is often piggybacked on science, but it's very different. Physicalism is a philosophical belief. What it says is that science has been tremendously capable at constructing rich predictive frameworks for the world for how things work. And so it says, so everything will be explainable in this way. It comes to believe that everything will be explainable in terms of physical stuff, like matter and forces. And it assumes that everything in the universe is reducible to, if I understand the parts and understand how they work together, then I'll understand the whole thing. Do you notice that there is no experiment you can do to test physicalism? Like, it's a hypothesis, but it's not a testable hypothesis because it says everything is going to be explained. And so physicalism is a philosophical belief. It's not science, but it often comes hand in hand with science. And it's, I would say, it's the unstated assumption of most scientists and probably most people. It's like the prevailing acceptable view. Anything else tends to get looked down upon as superstition or blind and misguided faith. Might be okay for children along with Santa and the Easter Bunny. But I want to emphasize this. Physicalism is a philosophical position. It is not science. It is not empirically established. It's an expectation. Because so many things have a physical explanation, then everything will have a physical explanation. It's a belief. It's an assumption. And when physical explanations can be found, of course, they're tremendously powerful, things like lightning or disease. But the weakness of physicalism is it rules out everything, anything but natural explanations from the get-go. It just rules them out. You're not allowed to think about them. And in particular, it doesn't have room for God. And that's where I was languishing for a while. I think we have evidence that physicalism is not valid. And I think that that evidence is right behind our noses. Not in front of our noses, behind our noses. I've come to see that the phenomenon of consciousness, which we'll be tying in with God breathing, challenges this philosophy of physicalism. And excitingly, I think that this aspect is introduced in the earliest pages of our Bible. So as I say, we're dealing with something actually really quite complex, rich, and deep. I wasn't joking when I said the other stuff was kind of the easy stuff. This is going to be deep. So what is consciousness? Consciousness is a first-person viewpoint on the universe. It's first-person experiencing. It's the ability to feel. The word sentience is often related with it. It's internal observing. I get to feel or experience the sensation of a blue sky, or of a toothache, or of being sad. It's a primary viewpoint. A table doesn't have a viewpoint, but a being has a viewpoint. Do you see the thing that the distinction I'm trying to make? A being is an independent entity that is worthy of ethical consideration. A table doesn't have feelings. I can take it apart if I want. I mean, it might be valuable, and I might not want to take it apart, but the table itself has no say in whether it gets taken apart or not. It is not a person. So consciousness gives this primary viewpoint on the part of the universe in which that consciousness is located. And it has some sense, a philosopher, Thomas Nagel, talks, it is like something to be that thing that is conscious. Whereas it's not like anything to be the table. The table has no experience of being a table. But I have experience of being, you have experience of being. It is like something to be something. And it's the difference between a being and a thing. And I think this is going to be really important when we're looking at how Scripture talks about who we are and who God is. Let's go back to our old friend, St. Augustine. He says that I am most certain that I am, and that I know and delight in this. In respect of these truths, I'm not at all afraid of the arguments of the academicians who say, what if you're deceived? For if I am deceived, he says, I am. For he who is not cannot be deceived. So that's interesting. He's saying there is something really interesting about being able to be in this situation, even of being deceived, because it means that something's going on. Descartes said it much more succinctly. He said it in French, je pense donc je suis. In Latin, it would be cogito ergo sum. In English, I think, therefore I am. What Descartes was doing is, as a radical skeptic, if I start off not believing anything, what are the conclusions that I can draw? What can I know for certain? And I can't know for certain that sound I'm hearing, that I'm actually hearing, I might be hallucinating it. Or that person that I'm seeing, I might be hallucinating that. All sorts of things, I might be dreaming or hallucinating. The modern version of that is I might be in a simulation. What can we know for certain? And he ended up saying, I know that I have thought processes. So that means I exist. And now, philosophers can go further than that these days. You need to take out the I and you need to take out the notion of thought. But experiencing is occurring, therefore existence is happening, is probably the closest we can get, most modern. I am experiencing something, whatever I means, and so therefore I, whatever I means, must exist. And I know it seems very abstract, but I'm emphasizing it because of everything that we know outside of us, this is one thing that we know for sure. Now, I think it's quite reasonable to assume that many other things that we know, we actually know essentially for sure. But this one we can absolutely be confident about. So consciousness is the thing that we can absolutely be confident about. So now listen to Thomas Nagel, the philosopher I just mentioned a moment ago. He said, if physicalism is to be defended, remember the theory that says everything is explainable in terms of matter and forces and these kinds of things that we can do with third-person science, we can understand with third-person science. If physicalism is to be defended, the features of experience must themselves be given a physical account. But when we examine their subjective character, it seems that such a result is impossible. Every subjective phenomenon is essentially connected with a single point of view, and it seems inevitable that an objective physical theory will abandon that point of view. And I know there's a lot of words there, but what he's fundamentally saying is that consciousness is fundamentally a first-person property, and we have no way of being able to understand it remotely. I don't actually know whether you're conscious. You could all be part of a bad dream that I'm having. Oh no, I've got clothes on, so I'm okay. We all have these conversations, you know, particularly when we're teenagers and students, you know, and in the pub. So here's another. You didn't? No. This quote is from one of my friends, Henk Barendrecht. He's a well-known computer scientist, those in the computer science world. He wrote the book on a fundamental calculus of computer systems. And then he started studying consciousness very seriously. And he went down the Buddhist tradition in order to study consciousness. And he says, no matter how many levels of cognition and feedback that we place on top of sensory input in a model of the mind, it seems not able to account for experiences. However complicated a computer program you write, is what he's saying, which takes input and lots of feedbacks, it doesn't seem to be able to account for experiences. We could always simulate these processes on a computer or even play it in a game of cards. It's not that I object to basing our consciousness on outer agents, like card players. It's the claimed emergence of consciousness as a side effect of the card game that seems absurd. And I think he's a really interesting guy because he deeply, deeply understands the nature of computing in its richness, profound mathematician. And he's also understands the nature of consciousness because he spent long time he's written some incredible papers just on the nature of consciousness. So I think these are just a couple. There's many others I could call on. Consciousness shows us that there is something fundamentally different in the world than the set of things that we can currently talk about with science, and we have no way about talking about. So I find it fascinating that despite its tremendous success, science can talk about all of those things out there, but the one thing that we know with absolute certainty that I exist, science cannot say anything about. I just find that absolutely fascinating. So our consciousness is the one thing we can be completely confident of so long as we notice it. And I say that because it's possible to go through life without actually noticing that you're conscious. And I think that that's something that we need to take seriously. So what does all this have to do with Genesis? It does have quite a lot to do with Genesis, I think. Then the Lord God formed Adam, the Adam, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his face the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We've already looked at dust, its ever-changing nature, the mortal biology, but Adam was not made purely of dust. There was breath from God that made him a living being. Here's another scripture about that. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In this psalm, breath and spirit seem to be used interchangeably, that the breath of God was in some sense the spirit of God. It was the metaphor of the breath coming into Adam. And this is representative of how Scripture uses breath and spirit. Breath is regularly used in Scripture as a metaphor for spirit. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. It's a typical Hebrew parallelism where you get one phrase and then the next phrase just says the same thing using different words. So the breath in this parallelism is parallel to spirit. As long as my breath is in me, it says in Job, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. It's interesting, the breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. And you can see the parallelism that is being drawn. And so breath and spirit are not the same word in English. Neither are they the same word in Hebrew, neshama and ruach. But breath is used in Scripture as a metaphor for spirit. Metaphorically, they represent the same thing. The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. But truly it is the spirit in a mortal, the breath of the Almighty, that makes for understanding. So you see the parallel. So when it says that God breathed the breath into Adam's face, I mean, it says nostrils in my translation, but the Hebrew word is really for right into his face. When God breathed into his face, he was providing spirit to Adam. And remember, this is all metaphorical language. We've seen how that metaphorical language was used this morning. And so we get this sense from Scripture then that a human being is dust and breath. It's body and spirit, as it were. And flesh and spirit, perhaps, is a good way to say that. And so we get verses like this in Ecclesiastes, a verse which talks about, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I want to do a quick aside. A young brother in our meeting once gave a tremendous exhortation. He said, consider the rest of your life from this point. You will never be younger than you are today. So in the context of the rest of your life, today is the moment of your youth. I really love that. So it's not just for the kids here. Like, remember, you know, this is the moment of my youth for the rest of my life. So that was an aside. Remember him, Koheleth says, before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Very picturesque. The silver cord down your back, the golden bowl of your head, the pitcher of your bowels, all of these things, before all of that falls apart and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This language of the spirit returning to God, it can give rise to doctrines of immortality of the soul, but that assumes we are just the spirit within us, whereas consciousness arises from the combination of spirit and body, our awareness, who we are. And we've had some great discussions with that Jeff has led about the nature of us constituted and the things that God wants to preserve of that combination of when we have the breath and the dust together. Jesus on the cross gave a loud cry and outspirited, says the Greek. It's often translated, breathed his last. King James has gave up the ghost, which today sounds funny, but they were trying to say the same thing. He gave up his spirit. His spirit left him, and he died as he outspirited. What human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? And so no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. And this is really interesting because it's starting to talk about my spirit, our spirit. And I think it's really valuable to start thinking about that. We often talk about the Holy Spirit, though I think we wrestle with that topic and not necessarily always sure what to do it. But we don't often talk about our spirit in the same vein. And Scripture does. It talks about your spirit. And I think that's something very important that Scripture is pointing at. And what I'm suggesting to you is it's your experiencing, your ability to be fully conscious, to have consciousness, to be a being as opposed to a thing. So I think that's what spirit is. Some people, when they talk about spirit, say it's life essence. But I have no idea what they mean by that. To me, it seems like that's a name without a defined concept behind it. So rather, I've come to understand spirit as the core phenomenon of our consciousness. And again, I emphasize, I'm talking about stuff that's at the absolute limit of my understanding. It's actually beyond my understanding. But I have glimpses in Scripture and in my own experience of this, that spirit is the thing that has, it's the aspect that has us be being rather than thing. And at the risk of overemphasizing this, I'd like to distinguish life from consciousness, because I think we often mix the words. Let's think about the word life, at least from a biological perspective. I haven't done a biblical study on the Greek word for life and so on. I call my daughter life. Her name is Zoe. So I'm not saying this is how the word is used in the Bible. But if you talk about the word life, this is what it means in English, in a science idea. Life is about a biological property. Living things are biological things by definition in the English language. They feed, they grow, they reproduce. When you look really deep inside of it, you can see biochemicals all changing and affecting one another, proteins and things like this, ADP, ATP, all these kind of biological pathways. It's mechanistic. It's just chemistry that is taking place. The plant scientist is nodding his head, so this is great. And life includes bacteria, mold, fungi, dandelions, raccoons, all of these things. They all just work on this same kind of mechanistic way. And I think of this notion of life as being our dust dimension. Dry us out, and we're a pile of dust. That's all that's left. But I also think of it as the animal dimension in some sense, the biological drives that I might think of as ego. And I think this is what Scripture calls flesh. So that's what life is. But consciousness is about being a being. It is beinghood. It's sentience. It's first-person experiencing. It's bright, conscious awareness of the world outside and the world within, our awareness of the whole of this. And in terms of Genesis, whereas the life aspect, the biology, I think is our dust dimension, our consciousness is our breath dimension. Whereas the natural life leads to flesh, ego, the biological drives, consciousness is about spiritual fruit. So I don't think consciousness is actually, there's no evidence at the moment that consciousness is an emergent property of a complex self-referential computing engine like is popular in science fiction. You've made an AI that is so powerful, it's now sentient. There is zero evidence for that. In fact, there's evidence against that. We genuinely have no idea how consciousness arises, or even what it is. It's about beinghood. And here's the fascinating thing. Beinghood is fundamentally a property of God. Let's go to the burning bush. God says to Moses, I am who I am. He says further, thus shall you say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Tyndale and John Thomas translated as, I will be who I will be, because they notice that it's the continuous tense in Hebrew, which is often used for the future. But actually, I think the continuous tense is used in Hebrew because it's a continuous property of God. It is, I am being who I am being. It's a continuous thing. God continues to be the one that he continues to be. And it's taken from the verb to be, haya. It's God is self-existent. Who I am being is not defined or derived in terms of anything else. God fundamentally is being. When we come to the New Testament, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Do you see that same continuous use of the verb to be? Was, is, and is to come. Or will be, if you like. So the Greek form in Revelation tries to express the same idea that God's fundamental property is that of eternal beinghood. That's who God is. This is why God was so adamant that I don't want you to make a graven image of me. The fundamental property about me is that I am a being, so why on earth would you try to manifest me in something that is a thing? Just doesn't make sense. He is defined by being, and so he is only ever to be represented by being. And the great representation that we have for him is in his Son, in his living Son. And so the being is manifested in and displayed and shown in being. And he's transforming us also, so that his beinghood can be manifest in us also. His purpose is to manifest divinity in the universe, and we get to participate in this. When Paul was in Athens, he quoted one of their poets so that he could claim that this was what they already believed, to say, for in God we live and move and have our being, because we're derived from God. I think this is incredibly powerful. And this is an aspect that we have no idea how to talk about using scientific methods. And yet it's something that we know absolutely for sure exists. Just take a moment to experience it. Be aware right this moment that you're here in this room with people around you, and be alert to that. This is precious. This is an incredible thing that we each have. And the Bible teaches us that our beinghood, your beinghood and mine, our consciousness emerges as a fragment of the divine, that God breathes his spirit into us. And that's where it comes from. And that's what has us be conscious. This is the breath of life. Our conscious spirit is a manifestation of the divine within us. And I think that's profound. In our physical constitution, we have spirit from God. A few of you have heard me give this analogy before, but I think it's worth retelling. I like thinking of us as waves, like a wave pattern. And what's wonderful about thinking of us as waves is if you watch waves, you'll notice that a wave never quite exists by itself. It's always in conjunction with other waves. And what happens with these waves is that they ebb and flow and merge into one. So where does one wave begin and another end? It's really hard to say. And it's the same with us. Like, you know, I don't want to gross you out, but you know, when you take a breath, that breath has probably been inside someone else's lungs. As I say, I don't want to gross you out, but we are, you know, at so many different levels, we're connected to one another. And so I love that notion of us as waves. And then I think, well, what's Jesus? Jesus is the wave. I mean, he is the wave that really shows how a wave should be and manifests the nature of the water that it's running on. So that, and then I thought, well, what's God? Is he an even better wave? Oh, no. God is the ocean. And I love that idea. I mean, it's not scriptural, but I don't think it's non-scriptural, if you know what I mean. But I love that sense that in some sense, we are ripples on the surface of the divine. And I love that this is what, right back in Genesis, God took his spirit and breathed some of it into Adam. Here's what it says in Proverbs in the NIV. The human spirit, and again, I think it's referring to consciousness, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being. Now, that's a profound verse that's worth meditating on. In Hebrews, it says, moreover, we've had human parents to discipline us and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And he's talking about the Father of our spirits, I'm pretty sure. We're willing to be subject to the Father of our spirits. So we are beings from deity. But the trouble is, we often have that beinghood, that deity aspect, as it were, obscured, smothered even. Classic verse from Jeremiah, the heart is devious above all else, it's perverse, who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart and give it according to their ways, according to their fruit of their doings. And I've heard people use it to say, therefore, human beings are devious and desperately wicked and all of this thing. But it's talking about the heart here. And in the Old Testament, the heart is a pretty good parallel to what the New Testament talks about as flesh. So it's not the whole of us, but it's a major part of us that is devious. In Ephesians, Paul says, once you were darkness because of your hearts, but now in the Lord you're light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. We just read the fruit of the Spirit is, and he listed a whole bunch of things that he said, they're good and right because there's no law against them. And I think he's talking here of light in the same way that he talks about spirit. It's not talking, sometimes we think that light is about gospel news, like we could write the light down in a book and give it to someone. It's not. The light is the manifestation of the divine within us when we are like Christ in the things that we do. And Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Light isn't facts or knowledge, it's open, generous connecting. Darkness is self-oriented, closed, hardened, and it's conditioned behavior. It's a kind of unconsciousness, whereas light is bright consciousness, it's full presence. When you're talking with someone and you can tell that they are really connected with you, that they're very present, it's intoxicating when you have a conversation with somebody like that. In Matthew, the context is the city on the hill. You can't obscure it. But all too often, our flesh obscures our spirit. Our natural mind, our natural kind of urges, don't necessarily let our consciousness shine. It doesn't let us be present. And we find ourselves caught up in thoughts, and we don't notice what's going around, and we get lost, and we get closed. Busy mind or busy emotions can place us in unconscious reactivity. And what we're often called to in the New Testament is give the Spirit, your natural spirit that can be enlivened by Christ, give it space to be. And for me, I've found over the last 10 to 15 years that mindfulness is a tremendously helpful practice for being aware of when my consciousness is just hidden, as it were, in all the things that are weighing me down, and in conversely, when my consciousness is able to be very present and those other things are lying quietly. Dust or breath? Flesh or spirit? That's really the question. Those who live according to the flesh, all the natural biology and the things that our minds want to do, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, bright, conscious awareness, full presence in the world that God has made, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Led by flesh. I know that. I know exactly what that feels like. But when I started on this journey, I was wondering, what does it feel like to be led by Spirit? The mental patterns of the flesh are the planning, the control, the social standing, the ego, the comfort, the pleasure. They're manifested as things like ambition or job or to-do lists and selfish things, all these kinds of things that can just fill our lives. Desire of Spirit, when those things are quiet, and you find yourself actually being here in the moment, then you want peace. Then you want the good of others. And what I've discovered in my still limited practice in meditation is that when the flesh quietens down, then I can be aware of Spirit that God has breathed into me. I was once at a weekend silent retreat. It was it was both grueling experience and enlivening experience. We spent the whole weekend in silence, not just not talking to one another, but not making eye contact with one another, because a huge amount of communication takes place in that. So we were each just ourselves, and we would spend an hour or two at a time in the meditation hall, just sitting, aware of our breath, just meditating. And then we would have a simple task. I was in the kitchen and chopping vegetables, and again, chopping vegetables, just very mindfully chopping vegetables, and we would do that, and then we would go back into the meditation hall. And so this went from Friday, 7 o'clock, something like that, all the way through Saturday. Sunday morning, I'm getting up, and the men are just in the, actually we were in the meditation hall, just on mats on the floor in our sleeping bags. And I saw a couple of them starting to line up for the bathroom. And at that point, my natural thing was starting to kick in of, oh, I need to get in line, otherwise I'm going to be way at the back. And suddenly it was, why should I be in front of my brothers? And I noticed that a lot of the drives that I have moment by moment just were quiescent. They were just lying quiet. And it was one of those moments where I had a glimpse of, this is actually what it feels like to be led by Spirit rather than being led by flesh. And it was quite profound. Those who live according to flesh set their minds on the things of flesh. Those who live according to Spirit set their minds on things of Spirit. And this is Gethsemane, the garden of testing. The Spirit is ready, but the flesh is sick. It's pivotal, it's intimate, it's poignant, it's intense, It's holy. This is the advice that he gives to the disciples after hours of meditative prayer. My Father, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Takes him an hour. How does that prayer take an hour? Because he's not using words. He's inhabiting the space that those words represent. This is where his consciousness is. This is where his being is wrestling with that question. And it's intense wrestling. We know the sweat drops from him. There's drops of blood. He takes an hour to pray. And then he comes back to the disciples. And we often translate it, the flesh is weak. But that's not the right word. I mean, the Greek word literally is weak. The Greek word is without strength. But it's exactly the same word that gets used of sickness in Matthew 25, the sick, those who are sick and in prison, in Luke 9, going out to heal the sick. So it is the word for ill. And I think this is what he's saying. Within us, we have spirit and we have flesh. Spirit is willing, but flesh is sick. The highest part of us, each one of us, is willing and ready, but we keep being brought down by our lowest natures. Here's the verse that we read in introduction. Fruit of spirit. There's actually just one fruit of spirit. There are not lots of different fruits. It's just one which manifests itself in all these ways. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't think this Galatians is about miraculous spirit gifts. It's about me getting to be loving, patient, and kind. And of course, those are miraculous. Like if you knew where I started, those are truly miraculous whenever they get manifested in me. But it's talking about what it is like in those moments where our flesh is laid aside, where it's quiescent. And then in that moment, the spirit that is from God bears fruit. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't exist anymore. The old me doesn't exist. I desire that. Brothers and sisters, I so desire that. And yet I find myself railing against it. Sin kills me every day, spiritually, and absent Christ, literally also. But if I die to sin, if I die to flesh, if I die to behemoth, in those moments, I start to live. And I think that's what Ephesians is using, talking about in this song that we sang at the start of today. Wake up, O sleeper! Because so much of our lives is in unconsciousness. It's in just reactivity. It's in the natural processes. And he says, be awake. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Wake up, be aware, and Christ will work. Our inmost spirit is able to resonate with Christ. But in the busyness of life, it gets smothered by the mental and emotional noise of flesh. But if we are able to open a space, if we're willing to open a space, to take some time of quiet, to be present with the Lord in prayer. Not prayer where we're chatting to him, but prayer where we're simply sitting with him. While we can't transform ourselves, that opening of the space enables Christ to transform us. He wants us to open the door. That's all he wants. And then he'll be able to work. So in order to wrap up, what I'd like to do is just step back and just think about the sweep of what we've seen there in Genesis. I think it's quite powerful to view what's been going on here. First of all, right from the beginning, I think we've seen some good evidence that God has declared his plan and his purpose. Right in Genesis 1, 2, 3, God is talking about salvation. He's always been talking about salvation. He gives us the first prophecy of the kingdom. He talks about the world being arranged as a dwelling. He talks about people manifesting divine image. And he talks about God dwelling among his people. These seven revelations, a completeness of purpose. And Sabbath stillness. This is what God intends. And then he shows us the path of transformation, the natural mortality that we have, and at the same time, beinghood from God, and awakening through self-knowledge, and the depth of the human struggle that we face. He's showing us all of these things. He gives us a taste of divine fellowship. He gives us assurance of the champion and the first steps in spiritual growth. I think the scope of these revelations that we get in all of Scripture, in these first three chapters of Scripture, is staggering. To me, it makes any haggling over the mechanisms of actually how the world came to be, those now seem trite and petty, like far removed from the purpose of Genesis. It's stunning that our God was able to lay out right from these earliest times, this is my purpose. And are you willing to step up for it? And right back then, he talks about we have a champion who has walked this same path ahead of us. He prophesied through Eve, and now we see him in Gethsemane. And it demands a response from us. And I think that response is a sense of wonder and awe, a willingness to be open to transformation. I think that response is humility and non-striving in the face of the divine. I'd like to finish with a psalm, Psalm 131. And I've retranslated the first word. The psalm, which I'll put up in just a minute, starts out, O Lord, or Yahweh, which is God's name that represents being. It's actually the breath name. It's got no vowels in it. It's just a breathed name. And it starts out, and it's as we've seen, it's a representation of being. And so when we come to a space where we're simply being, not doing, but just actually being, then I think this psalm applies to us. In being, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me.